Well, dear friends, if you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 6, we're going to be looking together at the first 11 verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we have just seen in the previous passage the very glory of God filling the house, that is, the temple. And now we see the beginning of a response to this mercy of the Lord. Before we read the word, let's seek our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we bow our hearts before your word, and we pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice over the truth that you speak to us. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be good soil to take in your word of truth and to be changed by it. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater understanding of your majesty, of your condescension, of your willingness to hear needy sinners. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Chronicles 6, starting in verse 1. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel." Well, thus far, God's holy word. And may he take his truth and seal it to our hearts. As we begin this passage, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by an event, a truth, maybe a relationship, that you had to stop and tell everyone about it? Maybe you were spared a tragic accident or escaped a terrifying storm by the grace of God. So what do you do? Well, you testify of your deliverance. These are the stories we read in the news after petrifying tornadoes or in the books relating to us the heroic acts of war. Or maybe it was that girl of your dreams who finally gave you the time of day. More than that, she received your overtures of love, and now, as they say, your dreams have come true. So what happens? Well, you tell the story. It may not make the 6 o'clock news, might not be worthy of a bestseller, but you spread abroad the tale of love. Or maybe the overwhelming thing isn't a near-death moment, or a longed-for relationship coming to fruition. Maybe it's just a truth, perhaps of God showing us his love and adopting us as his children. The Apostle John is overwhelmed by that in 1 John 3:1. He says, "Behold," and the sense is, stop, look, ponder this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God? Or think of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Well, brethren, as we come to our text tonight, we find Solomon overwhelmed by God's truth, the fact that God would dwell with his people. Solomon strikes us here as a man stunned, and in his wonder, he stops to bless the Lord. And I want you to note 5 things with me in his astonishment. First, I want you to see with me divine dwelling. Divine dwelling. After 4 years of preparation and 7 years of work, Solomon has just seen something to take his breath away. Everything was done for the glory of God in building the temple, but now the glory of God has come down. The singing priests are suddenly driven out of the temple as the glory fills the house. Now you have to understand, no one has seen the Shekinah glory since Joshua was commissioned by Moses almost 500 years ago. And though God had acted through the judges and gave various displays of his sovereign intervention, one may have wondered, after all of Israel's unfaithfulness, will the glory of God ever descend on this people again? Will he come close to those who have tested him, defied him, run after idols, and ignored his word? And yes, David has been loyal and Solomon has built the house. That's a high point of Israel, but it's a flash of faithfulness in an ocean of evil. So will the Lord make himself known among them? Well, we get the answer as the glory cloud falls, and Solomon is stupefied by it. So perhaps in a private moment of amazement, he utters verse 1, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." Now the language of thick darkness recalls Mount Sinai. You remember the Exodus generation was brought to God by Moses on this particular mountain in the desert. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The people came out of the camp to meet with God and to take their stand at the foot of that mountain. And as they looked up, thick darkness enveloped the mountain. Now that thick darkness, in one sense, is a mercy. How so? Well, no sinner can look upon God's majesty and live. Furthermore, to see the glory of God, the display of his infinite power and splendor, would overwhelm the creature. As I mentioned last week, even the sinless angels have to cover their eyes as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy" to the Lord. God is too resplendent for a finite being to behold. And the Lord is merciful to cover his radiance because we couldn't bear to take it in. But on the other hand, the thick darkness is concealing. It shrouds God in mystery. It says to us, he is incomprehensible. He's wholly other. He's high above and independent from these frail creatures of the dust. And while all of that is true, we must not allow his transcendence to make us think that nothing about God can be known, or that God, though he's in thick darkness, is somehow distant or austere. He isn't. And this is the thing that dumbfounds Solomon. Even at Mount Sinai, only Moses drew near to the thick darkness on the mountain. But now, God's glorious presence is right there in the temple. It's as though Mount Sinai has come down to earth. Suddenly, God is closer than ever before, and Solomon stands in awe. "The temple that I build for the Lord, he's actually chosen to inhabit it." This isn't just a symbol of God's presence, but he never really comes close. No, he's actually here, and he's pleased to dwell among his people forever. Now, brethren, Solomon's amazement here should direct us to two future thoughts in Scripture. Number one, the miracle of something better than the temple, the fulfillment of the temple in Jesus himself. Can't you catch the same wonder in John at the opening of his gospel? John relates that the eternal word, God himself, became flesh, a confounding reality. But then he says, as the word takes flesh to dwell among us, we nobodies, we collection of sinners, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you catch what John is saying? We have seen and interacted with the very Son of God who is glorious. We talked with him, touched him, were taught by him. He was right there in our midst. The glory cloud, in essence, was a person standing before us. In one way, that glory was concealed, for Jesus didn't have any outward majesty that we should be drawn to him. But in another way, that glory was revealed as he preached and cast out demons and healed the sick and raised the dead. And that glory climaxes in John seeing the death and resurrection of Christ. Brethren, he never got over the sight. He would shout of it, testify to it until his dying day. In fact, tradition holds that John was brought in a chair when he couldn't stand to walk anymore so he could come and preach of the majesty of Jesus. Now, none of us tonight have ever seen the glory cloud, and we haven't seen the physical presence of God's glory in Jesus Christ. But dear friends, we do see evidence of His glory, His very dwelling in us. How do we see it? Well, second truth to consider. The Lord will say through the prophet Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What is this house that you build for me? And what is the place of my rest? But this is the one to whom I look or whom I come close. He who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." You see, the glory of God comes near to inhabit the heart of the individual believer. Jesus will one day explain in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In the words of Paul, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" Brethren, do you recognize the transcendent God through union with Jesus Christ, which is what the temple represents, that He is pleased to dwell in you forever? That is amazing. It's something so amazing, we should never get over it. It should so impact us that we live in constant awareness of God's majesty, Christ's love, and the Spirit's presence. Solomon is floored that God would dwell with sinners. You likewise should be floored that God would inhabit your very heart and come that close to you. And what is the evidence? Well, not a thick cloud falling down, but a life transformed from one degree of glory to another as you behold the glory of Christ by faith in the Word. May we abide in a state of bewilderment and thanksgiving that God Most High would come close to our hearts. Second, we see not only this divine dwelling, but see divine work. After this personal reflection, Solomon turns his attention to the people gathered at the assembly, many of whom have been involved in the work itself. And while there's always room to thank the people who were involved, Solomon's focus is upon the work of God. He turns, he blesses Israel who stands before him, and he says, verse 4, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father." Now, I want you to look at the way Solomon highlights the reason God is worthy of praise: because of his hand and his mouth. Now, we understand, I think, that this is figurative language. The Lord is pure spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. These descriptions help us to understand him. The fancy word for that is anthropomorphic language, God described in human terms. But let's not get sidetracked by the language limitations. Let's just talk about the declarations themselves. Think of how many hands have been involved in this temple work. 150,000 laborers. There's Hiram, the artisan. There are the guys helping in the forest of Lebanon and the people Israel sent to help them out. Then there are all the leaders with whom Solomon no doubt is consulting. And then let us not forget all the planning that David did. A lot of hands have been involved. And often at dedications, ribbon cuttings, and the like, the CEO or the bigwig, he thanks all the hands involved in the project. Everybody wants to hear, "Good job, thank you so much." But Solomon looks at this completed work in the temple and he says, "The Lord did it with his hand." In other words, God has sovereignly ruled over everything that has happened. God has governed the hands of men to bring about God's purpose. Furthermore, the hand of God has been a theme of praise before. The hand of the Lord brought the plagues on Egypt. The hand of the Lord delivered Israel. Moses and Israel sang, "Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." God's hand recalls God's great power And Solomon is praising God for the exercise of his power that has enabled the temple work to be done. Do you see what he's saying? Perseverance in this work was only possible because of the hand of God. God's mighty hand governed everything here. Now, dear friends, is this a principle that we recognize? Do we bless the name of God for all of our labors for God because His hand enabled our efforts? Do we, like Ezra and Nehemiah, praise the Lord because the good hand of God was upon us and that's why we succeeded? We love to get the attaboy and the slap on the back, but the praise goes to the Lord. Do we return thanks to God as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? We're laboring, yes, but we're doing it because God is at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Do we bless God that any sanctification process happens at all? It's all because of Him. Do you see, Solomon is captivated by God and what He's doing. He knows that glory goes to God, not to man, because God rules and God directs and God empowers and God establishes. Therefore, God must be praised. But His hand isn't the only focus. Solomon also points to His mouth. Now, he reflects a little bit further on this, acknowledging that the temple work was carried out by the purpose of God. We'll talk more about that in a bit. But he's seeing right now that God's word guides everything. The word concerning this temple came through the prophet Nathan to David. But it was the word of God that established the promise. Likewise, it was the word of God that brought it to fruition. It was Balaam who once said, "Has God said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it?" You understand, what God's mouth declares will be done. His word always accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it. And as we apply that concept to ourselves, the question is, do we recognize when we hear the word of God, the promises of God, that God's mouth is addressing us? Do you remember what Paul said of the Thessalonians? He thanked the Lord that when they received the word through the apostles, they didn't accept it as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. Is that the way we hear? When you come tonight to sit and hear preaching, you're hearing the word of a man. But there's another real sense in which the very mouth of God is addressing your soul. So do you hang on His word, cling to His promises, knowing that no word He speaks will ever fall to the ground? And when the word of God's mouth is fulfilled, even in the simple things like providing your daily bread, do you bless His name? Do you see, Solomon is focused on a God who is not only close, but is active among His people. He's exercising His hand for their benefit, and He's speaking to them. These are incredible blessings, of which none of us are worthy. And God should be praised for His sovereign action. May we all learn from Solomon to give glory to God for His work and for His word. But then third we see, divine plan. Starting in verse 5, Solomon's prayer of praise highlights covenant history. After God brought His people out of Egypt, He said to David, "I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that My name may be there. And I chose no man as prince over My people Israel." You may remember after years of wilderness wanderings and then years of conquests, the portable tent, the tabernacle, had been bouncing around, and it finally was temporarily placed in the city of Shiloh. It would sit there throughout the whole Judges period until the Philistines came to ransack that city. So for several hundred years, the ark was at Shiloh, but there was no permanence. That was represented by the fact that it was a tent you could pack up and move around. And yet the Lord had spoken in Deuteronomy chapter 12 of a day when Israel would live in safety, with rest from her enemies. And then the Lord would choose a place for His name to dwell there. Well, Solomon sees that long ago promise has now come to fruition. For, verse 6, "I have chosen Jerusalem that My name may be there." Now, David had his eye on Jerusalem fairly early on. You may remember that after David chopped off Goliath's head, he took it to Jerusalem. That's a weird thing to do. But he's probably putting the Jebusites on notice. I'm coming for you. And later, David will in fact seize Jerusalem, conquering the Jebusites. And from that moment, David knows God has established my kingdom. And David, we remember, brought up the ark to the city of Zion. Apart from the Uzzah episode, there's really nothing in the bringing up the ark that outwardly confirms that this city will now be the place where God chooses to make his name dwell. That is, until David had a desire, 2 Samuel 7, to build a house for God. Nathan says, well, go ahead and do it. And then he comes back later to say, you know what, David? God's going to build a house for you. Nevertheless, the Lord confirmed this place by indicating a son of David would be raised up to build a house for God's name. And that signaled Jerusalem will be the place of the Lord's abode. David crushed all the surrounding nations, and Israel would finally have rest. That was a condition of the Lord dwelling permanently among his people. And Solomon sees all of it has come to pass. God has made a plan, but he didn't lack the power to carry the plan out. No, he did it all. He's showing mercy to Israel. He's checking their tendency to make high places and fall into idolatry. Jerusalem will be the high place, the one legitimate place of worship. And there, all were to come and meet with God. But God's great plan isn't just about a place for his name to dwell. It also involved a king. Now, the movement to Israel having a king is a bit of a strange one. In fact, we may remember when Israel sought a king, 1 Samuel 8, it was a bad thing. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They were rejecting the invisible God with their desire for some visible guy to display national power. And God gave them the king that they wanted. Saul looked like a tough dude, a guy you didn't want to mess with. He was, scripture says, a handsome man. So striking in his features, 1 Samuel 9 tells us that he was more handsome than anyone else, even than Joe Fowler. He was a head taller than anyone else, the scripture says. Now, we don't know how tall he was, but maybe it was similar to George Washington, 6'4", broad-shouldered, while everybody else was about 5'9", 150 pounds, soaking wet. Why does the scripture even tell us about Saul's appearance? Because everything with him was focused on the outside. But that's not the thing in which God is interested. He's concerned for the heart. So there are all these hints of a coming king. Kings will come from you, Abraham was told, Genesis 17. A lion from the tribe of Judah who carries a ruler's staff will come, Genesis 49. Moses gave instructions for a king, Deuteronomy 17. There's the sad truth in the Judges. Everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes because there's no king, Judges 17. Hannah prays that the Lord would give strength to his king, 1 Samuel 2. And it all culminates not in the outward specimen that is Saul, but as the Lord speaks when rejecting Saul. The Lord has chosen a man after his own heart. And he tells Samuel, go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have seen for myself a king among his sons. God has a plan for a place to dwell, and he has a plan for a prince to rule. And it's come to fruition. And Solomon stands amazed. Now, it's interesting, this idea of a place and a prince is exactly what was lost at the beginning. God dwelt in Eden with Adam. And Adam himself was a ruler, according to Psalm 8. Well, God's king over God's people in God's place is very central to his plan. Because after Adam's fall, a ruler to defeat enemies was anticipated. Well, here is David now ruling in Jerusalem, and it's a bringing together of God's great plan, and God is to be praised for it. Now, we tonight know that David ruling in Jerusalem was only a shadow of the greater things to come. The greater David, Jesus Christ, seated on the throne in the heavenly Jerusalem. God's great plan is to have a king over a people in his place. And brethren, we're tasting the fruit of that. We tonight don't have a central worship location in the new covenant, but Jesus is our location. Jesus is our sanctuary. And we draw near to God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all to the praise of God as we await the fullness of God's plan, the day when Jerusalem will descend as a bride adorned for her husband, and we all, with enemies defeated, will behold the Lamb of God. Solomon isn't there yet, but do you see he's celebrating all that God has done? How much more should we celebrate? Look at the promises that God has made. Look at the promises God has kept. And these promises are hundreds, if not thousands, of years old. Should that not provoke your heart to bless the Lord for keeping His word to His people? Fourth, we see divine name. Divine name. Now, this is a brief point, but I want you to notice in verses 5 to 10 that the phrase "my name" or "the name" is used 6 times. The house that Solomon built is for the name of the Lord, verses 7 and 10. The city Yahweh chose is that His name may be there, verse 6. Everything here is about the name of the Lord. Now, what is meant by the name of the Lord? Why this emphasis? Well, the name of the Lord represents everything God is in His person, His character, and His works. His name signifies His entire glory. And by the way, that means, in the third commandment, to take God's name in vain isn't just to stub your toe and shout a name of God. It's to misuse anything of God. His names, His titles, His word, His ordinances, His attributes, or His works. And do you see how His name is displayed in this temple? The temple declares the attributes of God. He's holy. He's powerful. He speaks. He's doing things for His people. He comes close. The temple declares God's works. He's a promise-keeping God. He's a God who executes a great plan. And the temple displays God's word. Look at the confirmation of everything God has spoken. But the chief idea on which Solomon is focused, that God's name dwelling in this people means accessibility. God is accessible. As I mentioned earlier, when the Lord appeared in thick darkness at Sinai, only Moses went close. Now, that is similar to only the high priest entering the most holy place in the temple once a year. But nevertheless, Solomon will go on to speak soon in his prayer of various people, even foreigners, coming to this house and praying. God can be known here. God's name is known in this temple. God can be approached in this particular spot. Do you see, the temple isn't a bare symbol. The temple is the place where God makes Himself accessible. You can call on His name here. Right worship can occur here. Now, brethren, in the new covenant, with Jesus as the temple, we have this same reality, only better. For our God is accessible to us in Jesus. At all times and in every place. Do you know what a privilege it is that you can pray from anywhere and the Lord is accessible to you? That you can boldly approach the throne of grace, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an advance on the Lord's sweet mercies. Furthermore, brethren, we have the name of God, the totality of who He is and His power and glory as we seek Him in Jesus' name. Further, right worship is possible so that we can give God what is acceptable when we come in Jesus' name. Indeed, the author of Hebrews specifically tells us that it's through Christ that we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do you come tonight to worship, to acknowledge the name of God? Do you understand what it means to know God? That He hears us? That He receives us in Jesus? That He's ready to help us? That He's loving toward us? He has made His name known among us. Who are we that the Maker of heaven and earth would make His name known to us? That is amazing grace. God does not owe any one of us the disclosure of His name. He doesn't owe you communion with Him, intimacy with Him, the privilege of invoking His name as you cry out for blessing. You don't deserve to take His kingly name upon your lips. But He lets you do it. You see, He gives you these things. Not only in an earthly temple. He gives you something better. He gives it all to you in Jesus. That, dear friends, is a staggering truth. And it should make us want to know Him. Want to love Him, seek Him, and rest in Him. May we be a people who honor His name because He's made His name known among us. And then finally in our text, see with me, divine faithfulness. Solomon has already mentioned once the fulfillment of God's promise, but he comes back to that fact now. David, we're told, had a good desire in his heart when he wanted to build a house for the name of the Lord. However, David was told, it won't be you, it'll be a son born to you who will do it. Well, now that Solomon, David's son, has built the temple, Solomon says, verse 10, now the Lord has fulfilled His promises that He made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And this house isn't an empty sanctuary. Solomon had placed the ark there, in which is the covenant of the Lord that He made with the people of Israel. Solomon is once again establishing continuity between the covenant given to Moses, specifically the 10 words of the covenant, or as we call them, the 10 commandments. These words summarize the great grace that God has shown to Israel. Do you remember how they start? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They start with a word of grace. Look at what I've done for you. Look at the marvel of your redemption. And then they focus on the loyalty we owe to God in view of His grace. Therefore, live like this. And they explain in detailed fashion. Now, why should we give loyalty to God? Well, in a word, it's very simple. Faithfulness. Because of God's faithfulness. He kept every promise. He promised Abraham that in the 4th generation, He would bring out Abraham's descendants out of this place, which was the land of their sojourning where they were afflicted. And He did it. He did it in the Exodus. Also, He promised Abraham concerning a multitude of descendants. Well, God kept that promise too. Israel has been multiplied. God promised to give them the land of Canaan. And here they are in that land. He's done it. He's promised to be a God to them, to dwell with them. And He's done it. Indeed, what promise has God made that He hasn't fulfilled? If any of the promises remain unrealized, the pattern God has shown is this. That good word will come to pass because every good word God speaks is trustworthy. And He's done this despite Israel's faithlessness. He's done this even though David himself, the great king after his own heart, had a terrible and far-reaching fall with his adultery and murder. Nevertheless, God hasn't taken His love away. He keeps on keeping His promises. And that fact demands loyalty. It demands committed service and perpetual worship. It demands praise and thankfulness. Do you see Solomon is acknowledging all of that with his prayer? He's noting the faithfulness of God before the assembly, and he's saying, in essence, dear brethren, look at your God. Look at His care for you. See what He's done. And you see, the chronicler is writing to a different audience at a different time, but he's pointing out the same facts. You, brethren, have been through much difficulty. You have gone into exile because of your sin, but look at God's faithfulness. He brought you back. He built a temple. He established walls around you. What word of God has failed? None of them. And that requires your response. Trust Him. The chronicler is saying, the greater David will come. Worship Him. Because for those who fear His name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. Well, tonight, how much more shall we stand in view of the faithfulness of God and see the loyalty that we owe Him. What has God done, dear friends? He has brought His own Son into this world, made like us, to live for us, to substitute Himself that we could be redeemed. Jesus came to purchase our pardon with His blood, and we should celebrate the faithfulness of God. We should never tire hearing of a God who keeps His word. For even the promises of God, all of them are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question I have for you and me, and maybe it strikes you a little harder at Christmas, do you praise and serve the Lord, acknowledging the good things that He has done? That is what is honoring to the Lord. May you learn from Solomon to extol the nature of our promise-keeping, prayer-hearing, purpose-accomplishing God. And may a sight of Him coming close to you overwhelm you so that, like a lovesick fellow, you have to tell the story. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we stand back and we are amazed that You are pleased to come and make Your abode among sinners. Even more so, O Lord, as we stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection, and we see Your willingness to keep Your word, that the Lord Jesus Christ would take flesh, that He would live among us, that He would die for us and be raised, that we might find triumph over Satan, sin, and death. O Lord, we pray that we would be captivated by the God who is accessible, by the God who dwells among us and makes His name reside with us. Lord, we pray that a sight of You and Your goodness would lead us to love and loyalty. Produce these graces in our hearts in view of the grace You have bestowed to us in Christ. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all of God's people said,